Well, good morning. I ask you to open your Bible this morning, book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, going to read from there in just a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in your Bible this morning. This month, of course, as we are reading through the letters of Paul together as a congregation this year, this month, February, which is just about over, that's hard to believe, has been about reading as a congregation the Paul's letters to Thessalonica, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And so that's where I want to start this morning. But even before we read, I want you to think about something with me for a moment. We in our culture, in one sense, have an obsession with death. But our obsession with death is really more obsessed with it by denying it. We do a good job in our culture of denying it. We hide it. Most of us, at least until we get to a certain stage of adulthood, we've never seen somebody die. We hide it. We don't publish pictures of it. Videos of it are scrubbed off the internet by most decent sites. And most of us really don't know what death looks like. And then when somebody finally does die and there's a funeral, we put makeup on the corpse. And I don't know how old I was before I realized why those lights are always a little bit of a funny color, those pastel lights right up by where they put the coffin. Because we put a different kind of light on death when people pass. We don't want to look at it without some sort of makeup, some sort of lighting, some sort of hiding from it. Now, in one sense, there are good reasons that we don't want to die. We love our family. Maybe we're at a certain stage of life and we're raising children and we don't want to die because we feel a responsibility towards our family to providing for them, raising our children and so forth. And there's one sense in which it's certainly natural not to want to die because God created us to live. We were created to live and not die. Death, in one sense, was not part of God's vision when he said, let's make man in our image. God intended for us to live with him. And so that natural desire for life is, I think, part of the divine image in us. In a certain sense, an aversion to death is quite natural. But here's the interesting thing. Most of us, if we're honest with it, the reason that we don't like thinking about death is because we fear what comes next. For some people, what comes next is the great unknown, the atheists and the skeptics out there in the culture. What comes after death? Well, that's the great mystery. That's the undiscovered country, as Shakespeare called it. But for others of us, it's more the honest enormity of the fact that after death, according to the Bible, it makes very clear what we're up against and what we face as God's judgment. But most of us are able to put the possibility of God's judgment out of our hearts and out of our minds, to shove it to the side because death is a ways off, right? I'm only 45 or 55 or 65, and listen, my actuarial table, you know, if you make it to 65, there's a good chance you're going to make it to 75. You make it to 75. If you're here this morning and you're breathing, you feel relatively confident you've got more time. But then comes Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Got your Bible? Begin reading with me in verse 13. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by word from the Lord, that we who are alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the death of Christ will rise first. Dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need that anything be written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, the helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not destine us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." And Paul's not through writing about the second coming in the Thessalonian correspondence. No, you turn another page over, and now in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul comes back to this subject again, and he says, beginning in verse 5, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also are suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with afflictions those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in the saints, to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." And so the reality is that while death is a certainty, well, part of what we need to recognize, ladies and gentlemen, when the Bible starts talking about the second coming of Jesus, is that while death is a certainty, the second coming reminds us getting ready for Jesus' return is urgent. There's certainty, and then there's urgency. And part of the reason that Paul is talking to the Thessalonian brethren about the second coming is to encourage them that there is going to come a day when their suffering for righteousness' sake is going to end, and God is going to give them justice against those who have persecuted and tormented them. But part of what's going on there as well, it's not as quite as explicitly stated, but part of Paul subtly reminding them, like in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, that we're not to be surprised, but we are to stay awake and be sober. You know, stay alert and be ready, is that it's also possible for God's people over time to lose our own preparedness for the return of our Lord. And so that's why in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul ends with verse 11, a prayer for them that they basically may be ready for the return of the Lord. There's no guarantee that you're going to get your 87 years in. Not just because you might die in a car wreck at 45 or get cancer at 52, but because something that I think in our generation we have lost sight of more and more, which is that the Lord could return at any moment. And so the truth of the matter is that's where we stand, whether we realize it or not, moment by moment. And what waits even for the people of God on the other side of the return is this, as Paul puts it so clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Because whether it's because you died, because your time in this world was up, or because Jesus came back, but one way or another, every last person in this room this morning is going to find themselves one day at some point standing before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Let me ask you something this morning, ladies and gentlemen. Let me ask you, what do you think about that? When you read those words, what do you think about that? How does that make you feel where you're sitting at this morning? That you are going to stand before God, that you are going to face Jesus, and you're going to have to explain yourself. You're going to have to give an explanation for who you are, and you're going to have to give an explanation for how you've lived and what you did with your money and your relationships and how you spent your time and what you watched and what you listened to and what you said and where you went. Because the reality is that every person who has ever lived, from the greats of the history books, from Alexander the Great to George Washington, to the current president of the United States, all the greats of the history books to the nobodies like you and me who are known only to God, every human being is going to be judged in the end. And there is nothing that better forces us to, as Paul says, be sober and keep awake than realizing that. There's much about Christianity that we can hold at arm's length, that we can kind of treat as intellectual in nature. There's a lot of things about Christianity that are just facts to be believed. Things like the existence of God or the incarnation of Jesus or the fact of his death and resurrection that we commemorated just a little bit ago. All manner of evidences for the truth of Christianity that are essentially an exercise in intellectually believing and accepting certain things as true and so. And that we have to believe these things intellectually is absolutely essential. You must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You've got to believe that God is, that he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But it's too easy sometimes to stop right there with just right beliefs. The fact of the matter is when we start talking about judgment, that forces us to move beyond just accepting facts to wrestling with who we are and how we actually live and what's going to happen with us eternally in light of those things. The truth of the matter is the concept of God's bringing judgment is found throughout the Bible. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 11, after God had destroyed the world with a flood, God said to Noah, I will establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. But what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 is that the flood basically was a down payment on an even greater coming of the Lord in judgment against all flesh, against all life. Peter says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with the roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Or as John saw in Book of Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Books were opened. And then another book was opened. It's called the Book of Life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. From beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible teaches or implies that judgment is coming. And here's the thing, ladies and gentlemen, here's the thing. Just if we just had 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, if that's all we even had this morning, that would be enough to make the case absolutely clear. But the reality is that the Bible, again, it talks about judgment frequently, but it's not just the Bible as a whole that talks about judgment. Jesus talks about judgment. The Jesus who we love to remake in our own image, a sweet, loving, lamb-carrying Jesus, he talks a lot about judgment. He says in Matthew 7 and verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do prophecy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, depart, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. Or in one of Jesus' most memorable parables in Luke chapter 16 and verse 19, beginning of verse 19, when Jesus tells the story of what we usually call the rich man and Lazarus. It's the story of a man who died and found himself divided, separate away from the righteousness of God and tormented forever. Or what about this? When Jesus said in John 12 and verse 48, what about this? When Jesus said, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. So ladies and gentlemen, we need to be careful in a very tolerant and non-judgmental age, in an age in which right-thinking people affirm everybody and their lifestyle and identity choices. We need to not get distracted with the world's view of Jesus, that he's just Mr. Nice Savior. He's somebody who would never send anybody to hell because Jesus is about love and acceptance and tolerance. It's all about love and getting along because that's literally not what Jesus even says about himself. And so in the few minutes that we have together this morning, having made clear that judgment is coming, let's talk exactly about what it means that judgment is coming. Let me make just a few quick observations and we'll be through for our time together this morning. Number one, what it means and what Thessalonians is trying to remind us is that Jesus is going to come back. He will come back. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, when the disciples are standing there, I can only imagine their wide open mouths and starry-eyed as they watch Jesus ascend and disappear into the clouds. Angels appear. And you know what they say to Jesus' disciples? They say, in the manner you've seen him leave, he will come again. Jesus will come back. But see, the problem is sometimes, well, I think nobody in this room would actively scoff against that idea. Intellectually, you understand that that is true. It is so easy, having been 2,000 years so far, it is so easy to fall into a complacency in which, practically speaking, we live and think as though he's never going to come back. We live and think as the scoffers actually talk in 2 Peter chapter 3. where they say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things go on as they have since the beginning of creation. It's so easy to live that way. May never say those words, but it's easy to live that way, isn't it? Day after day, month after month, year after year, you and I's lives go on. Politics goes on. The economy goes on. Our jobs, our careers, our demands, our responsibilities, they go on. And it's so easy to think that this is the way it will always be. But Peter reminds us in verse 9 of that same 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. No, it's about patience. Why? Patience, not wishing that any should perish. You see, Jesus knows what's going to happen when he comes back. There's literally going to be hell to pay. And he wants as few people as possible to wind up with that eternal damnation. And so he tarries out of mercy. More time that all should reach repentance or have the opportunity. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up, and the earth and its works will be exposed. It's a promise, ladies and gentlemen, and you can count on it. Some may mock God, but God has never failed on any promise that he has made. The Messiah came the first time, and you can count that the Messiah is going to come back the second time. That's how it works. The moment is coming that the seen reality that we live in and think is all that there is going to be ripped apart, and Jesus is going to appear, and there are going to be angels, and there's going to be fire, and the world as you and I have known it, it's going to end. And living or dead, everybody who's ever lived is going to be part of that. Because again, John says, when that moment comes, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Jesus is going to come back. You can count on it. And number two, when he comes back, Jesus is going to judge. Scripture is explicit about this. Jesus is going to judge. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, that's literally what Paul said to the pagan world when he called the pagan world in the city of Athens, intellectual capital of the ancient world, like a modern Boston, Massachusetts, or Oxford, England. Ancient intellectual capital of the world. He walked into that city and he said to the people there, he said, the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed the day, known to God already. He has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and he has given assurance of this. Here's the down payment. He's already raised him from the dead. The down payment of the coming judgment and the one who will wield it has already been given in the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. He is the one whom God has appointed to judge us all. Now listen, we all need to listen very carefully here. But let me start with the young people. Young people, especially if you're here this morning, I want you to listen to me, and I want you to listen to me carefully. You are going to be judged by Jesus. And you need to think carefully about what that means. What it means is that you're not going to be judged by your friends, young people. You're not going to be judged by your friends or what they think or what they tell you is okay or what advice they give you. You're not going to be judged by your friends. You can compromise yourself. You can do everything you can to get your friends' approval, their friendship, their benefits. But listen, you're not going to be judged by your friends in the end. What it means that we are all going to be judged by Jesus, even the young, is it means that there are going to be a lot of young people on the day of judgment who are old enough to be morally accountable. Teenagers I'm talking to. Teenagers who are already old enough to be morally accountable before God. And on the day of judgment, there are going to be a lot of young people who were very popular in school. Everybody liked. Everybody knew who they were, knew their name. Everybody wanted to be like them on the athletic field or the gymnasium court, on the theater stage or in the classroom where they excelled academically, or in social circles where they always seemed to know what to say and how to say it, who seemed to have everything going for them, but they didn't obey Jesus. They didn't obey Jesus, and because of that, in spite of all the popularity, young people, those children, those young people are going to be lost. Joseph was just a young man, but he knew enough to flee Potiphar's wife. Young people are accountable to God. Oh, but it's not just young people, is it? Sometimes those of us who are older as well, right? We're worried about what the boss thinks about at work. Sometimes, let's be honest, even more personal. Sometimes we're worried about what our family thinks. I've seen families over the years where when somebody gets into sin, the family circles the wagon around them and they defend them and they protect them and they excuse it and they justify it and they rationalize it. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, you're going to be judged by Jesus, not what your family says is okay. And let's listen, all of us, when it comes to being judged by Jesus, you're going to be judged by Jesus, not what religious teachers on the internet say, who tell you your life was okay the way it is. Doesn't matter who you're listening to on YouTube or some podcast, Jesus and what he said are going to be the standard by which every last one of us are going to be judged. And one of the great problems with what we hear, especially on the internet these days, is that it's comforting and encouraging. But did you notice what Paul said? What Paul said about the nature of the coming of Jesus in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 3, when people are saying peace and security. Boy, that sounds like a lot of internet religious teaching these days. The problem with seeking the comforting and the encouraging solely is that's not the whole counsel of God. It's not the complete record of what Jesus said. Because what Jesus said was hard to hear then and now. Jesus said some things that upset people then and now. Jesus said some things that challenged people's complacency and took away their peace then and now. Jesus said things that made people uncomfortable or angry then and now. But I will tell you, you will never be a million download podcast in this day and age if you tell people everything Jesus said. The true comfort of Jesus is for those who have first been unsettled by Jesus. You're going to be judged by Jesus, not by what you're listening to on the internet. And I'll tell you, in an age of tolerance and affirmation, ladies and gentlemen, you're going to be judged by Jesus, not your feelings. Your feelings are not infallible. Your feelings don't change what truth is. You can feel as strongly as you want to about something. You can be as passionate as can be about something and still be utterly and completely wrong about it. Listen, if you are lost here somewhere, if you are lost somewhere here in the city of Houston and you try to use a map and you really believe in that map and you follow that map as best you can and your father or your mother or your brother or your sister or your best friend even gave you that map. It's been in the family for generations. We love this map. And it means so much to you because it came from beloved family members. It's been passed down and we've always lived by this map. But that map is of Boston, Massachusetts. You're never going to find your way around. No matter how strongly you feel about that map and how much you love it and how well used it's been and who gave it to you and how important it is to you, it's not going to do you any good. You can believe in that map. You can feel strongly about that map all you want. You're never going to find your way around. So you're going to be judged by Jesus, ladies and gentlemen. You're not going to be judged by your friends. You're not going to be judged by your family. You're not going to be judged by the internet. You're not going to be judged by your feelings. Listen again to Jesus. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. It's clear and it's simple, Jesus says. Here's the test. Here's the standard. John 12, verse 48. My words, my law, my standard, my will, my authority, my kingdom. And I'm going to come back, and one day you and I are going to have a conversation about what you've done with what I've said. It's that simple. Number three, when it comes to the day of judgment, nothing is going to be hidden. Nothing's going to be hidden. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning of verse 12, listen to what the Hebrew writer says. He says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." You hear that? Discerning even the thoughts and intentions of the heart. "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." And I will tell you, folks, that's just not a one-off. That's not just one verse tucked away one place in the Bible. That's the consistent testimony of Scripture. You can go all the way back to the Old Testament. Here's the preacher in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. "Here's the end of the matter when all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." You know, in this country, we have this thing called the Fifth Amendment, right? You know what the Fifth Amendment is? It's basically the right against self-incrimination. The government cannot force you to give self-condemning testimony in court. You literally have the right to remain silent. And no matter how desperately the government wants to convict you, no matter how much the prosecutor is determined to lock you up and put you away, you cannot be forced in a court of law to sit on the stand and testify against yourself. You cannot be forced to tell what you know and what you did. But God doesn't have a Fifth Amendment. And you and I, ladies and gentlemen, someday are going to have to talk to God about everything in our life. Every last bit of it. Things that you've been able to hide from the brethren. Things that you've been able to hide from the elders. Things that you've been able to hide from your family, your spouse even. Things that you've been able to hide from your closest friends. Things that nobody else knows about you. But God does, and Jesus does. I think about what Jesus warned in Luke chapter 12, beginning of verse 1, to hypocrites, to those who love to wear the mask, to pretend outwardly to be righteous while inwardly they were not. Luke chapter 12, beginning of verse 1, in the meantime, thousands of people had gathered. They were trampling one another. So he began to say to his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, faking it religiously, putting on a mask and being something else in reality, behind closed doors, in the closet, wherever it may be. Nothing, Jesus says, listen now, Luke 12, verse 2, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. And therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be hidden, heard in the light. Whatever you have whispered in private shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed. Let me ask you something this morning. How do you feel about that? What does that make you think about? That there's going to come a day when Jesus will want to talk with you, not only about how you've treated your brethren or whether or not you've grown as you should spiritually or how well you've used your talents and abilities in the kingdom, the stuff that's maybe obvious and observable to others. But a day is going to come when he's going to want to know about those small secret thefts that no one ever noticed or caught. Those internet searches and screens that you carefully erased. That never-ending hate for that one particular person that you harbor in your heart. We're awfully good at hiding things from people in our lives. You can hide a lot from me, and I can hide a lot from you. Truth of the matter is, for the practiced hypocrite, it's not that hard to do. And most of us in this room have lived long enough that we know it's possible because there have been at least seasons and stages in our lives when we've done it. And then we put on our nice clothes, we come to services on a Sunday morning just like this, and we think we've gotten away with it. But Jesus says not so. He says every action, every thought is going to be put out in the open for examination because in that day, nothing is going to be hidden. And so all those things you thought you had gotten away with are going to come to light. And everybody's going to know it. Those hidden moments when you think you dodged a bullet, those moments when you thought you didn't get caught, that your husband or your wife will never know and never find out now because you've gotten away with it, that you somehow managed to pull a fast one. Listen, no, you didn't. And there's going to come a day when God and Jesus are going to lay bare each and every one of us before all of creation. The Bible says someday Jesus is going to ask even about that one that you never got caught for too. And when you are judged by Jesus in the last day, he's going to know everything, nothing secret or hidden from him. I'll tell you as well, this is what you got to understand. There's going to be no other chance. There will be no other chance once the day of judgment comes. And I want you to let that sink in. I want the finality of it to register this morning. There will be no second chance, no other chance. Hebrew writer says it very simply in Hebrews 9 and verse 27. It's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. That's how it works. There's no purgatory. There's no serving some time and getting out on parole. I don't know where we ever got this idea for reading the Bible and actually listening to Jesus. I don't know where we ever got the idea that somehow there's going to be an extra inning with God. There's going to be a celestial overtime where we get to squeak out the obedience that we didn't get in this life. There's nowhere, ladies and gentlemen, there's absolutely nowhere in the Bible that tells us we're going to get a do-over, a mulligan. There's no reincarnation. There's no purgatory. There's no second chance. It's fascinating when you go back to Luke chapter 16, and you can do this afternoon. When you go back to Luke 16 and verse 19 and following, that parable that Jesus tells about the rich man and Lazarus, and they both die, and the rich man finds himself in torment. It's fascinating, even in that parable that Jesus tells, it's stunning that the rich man, he asks for Lazarus to go back to warn his brothers because he doesn't want them to come to the awful place that he is now in. He wants Lazarus to go back and warn his brothers, but did you ever notice he doesn't even bother to ask for a second chance for himself? You know why? Because he knew it was over. That's why he wanted his brothers warned while there was still time for them. Because he knew it was over for him. There was no second chance. That means those secret things we were just talking about, those things we live and hide as though we're getting away with them, means we better get them right with God right now. Because once judgment comes, that's it. What it also means is there's going to be no surprises on God's side. God's not going to pull a switcheroo. There's not going to be one of those, oh, by the way, I forgot to tell you about this rule, now you're in trouble. No, there's going to be no surprises on God's side. Again, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. We're going to stand before Christ and we're going to be judged. And 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 is very clear. It says we're going to be judged by how we have lived. And maybe you're sitting there this morning, and you're sitting there right now, and you're thinking, and it's getting really uncomfortable, and you're thinking, listen, Jeff, I know that there are a lot of things in my life that shouldn't be. Or maybe you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, you never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or maybe you are a Christian who knows exactly what in your life needs to be changed. You know these thoughts, these attitudes, these actions, and you're thinking to yourself, you know, eventually I'll get around to doing something about that. How do you know that? Maybe you're a young person sitting there thinking to yourself, listen, I know I need to obey the gospel, but I'm just going to wait until I'm older to do it. Whatever excuse or rationalization you're making this morning for not getting your life right with God, you need to stop the rationalization now. Because what you're really doing is you're not really just really going to get around to fixing it later. What you're doing is you're pacifying and searing your conscience. You're making it easier to live with who you are and the way you are that's not right with God. What you're really trying to do this morning is you're trying to convince yourself that it's just because you're not out involved in the worst sins. You're not the raging drunkard or a drug addict or some rampantly sexually immoral person. And so someday, and someday is always a moving target, by the way, when you begin to think this way. Someday is always tomorrow. It's always another day. It's never today. But someday you're going to do what you know is right, and it's all going to work out just fine for you. That's not how this works. Too often I've found over the years, in studying with people, part of the reason why sometimes studying with people lasts so long and goes on so many sessions is the truth of the matter is people are looking and hoping there's going to be a loophole. That the radical changes that the gospel calls for them to make to their lives won't be necessary. They're rooting around for a way to religiously and righteously rationalize what they really want to do. And I'll tell you, it's not just those who haven't obeyed the gospel yet who do that. I see that with Christians sometimes too. It's fascinating to me. You take a teaching of Jesus's, like Jesus's very hard teaching on marriage and divorce in Matthew 19, a very hard teaching. Even his own disciples were shocked and troubled by it. If this is the way it is, it'd be better not to get married. This is a really hard teaching to hear when Jesus issues his truth about marriage and divorce. I'll tell you what's fascinating over the years that I've been doing this work is I have found that in studying with non-Christians, non-Christians immediately get what Jesus is saying in Matthew 19. There's no argument. There's no debate. They get it. They see it. Since they haven't decided to obey the gospel yet, there's not a whole lot of emotional investment in them. It's just a teaching of Jesus. And since there's no emotional investment in it yet, because they haven't decided whether they're really going to change their life and obey the gospel anyways, they have no problem seeing exactly what Jesus means and the implications of it. What I have found over the years is the people who really struggle and argue and debate and rationalize Matthew 19 are not the people in the world. It's the people in the church. It's we Christians who make it all complicated with the whatabouts and the what-ifs. Because the truth is, it's a hard teaching that requires sacrificial living to obey. And so what we need to do, rather than trying to rationalize away and get God's law to be something other than it is and rationalize and sear our conscience and all the other things that we do, we just need to learn to be honest with ourselves when we rationalize. And we just need to say, listen, I'm going to be honest. I'm not ready to stop rebelling against God yet. It's that simple. I'm just not ready to stop rebelling against God. And the sobering reality, again, is that you live long enough with your rationalizations, you're going to die with your rationalizations. Or Jesus is going to come back before your someday I'll get it right ever gets here. And finally, what you can count on when Jesus comes back is absolute justice. Absolute justice. We get used to the mercy that God is showing us right here and right now. We get used to that mercy. This is the season of mercy. Right here, right now, as we worship, as we sing, as we pray, as we take the Lord's Supper, this is the season of God's mercy. This is the season when Jesus and God are offering amnesty to sinners, to get right with Him and enter into His kingdom and be forgiven before it's too late. These are the days when Noah is building the ark and there's still a chance to get onto it. These are the days of mercy. But there's coming a day in which that season of mercy, of amnesty, is going to be over. And what's going to happen is those who enter into eternity, when Jesus comes back or death finds you first, those who enter into eternity without having claimed God's mercy through the gospel of Jesus Christ are going to get God's utter just judgment against their sin. As Peter put it in 1 Peter 4, beginning of verse 17, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if God's judgment begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who don't obey the gospel? If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" God's mercy and God's grace is a limited time offer to be received while it's available, while you're alive and before Jesus returns. It's not to be presumed upon by the unprepared. Death is certain, and the return of Jesus gives us urgency. See, the issue here really is very simple this morning. You're going to be saved or are you going to be lost? That's all we're really talking about. Are you going to decide to be saved? Or you keep on rationalizing your way into eternal damnation? If you're here this morning and you've understood the things that we've been talking about, and you know what you need to do, and you know what's expected at judgment, I want to ask you something this morning. I want you to just to imagine. I want you to imagine if you put off doing this morning what you know you need to do to get your life right with God, and you never change what you need to change, I just want you to imagine what it's going to be like someday. Facing God, looking at Jesus, and now what? When He says to you, "You knew better. You had opportunities, so many opportunities. You could have risen above sin and self. You could have chosen me in my ways. You could have lived and died in such a way that you could have truly been called one who bears the image of God and wears the name Christian. But you foolishly chose not to obey, even though I gave you year after year and decade after decade. I gave you second, third, fourth, fifth chances. You survived that health scare. You avoided that wreck. And even though you sat in the assembly week after week, and listen to preachers and elders endlessly reminding you about what you need to do, you chose not to obey anyways." My guess is that there's someone sitting in this room right here, right now, this morning, who knows that you need to get something changed in your life. And we're going to sing a song. And this song is your opportunity to do that as we stand and sing.